we started a Christmas teaching series called Behold, which is a really strong word we find in our New Testament text. It's the way that John greets Jesus whenever Jesus comes out and is baptized by him. Literally, John is saying, turn your attention, fix your gaze, stare upon. And so the idea of beholding something is that you don't glance at it, but that you slow down long enough to take it in, to observe all of it. And I think that there is a tendency, especially in the holiday season, for us to get so busy that we may mildly glance at the reason for the season, but we rarely slow down to behold the reason for the season. We rarely slow down to take in Jesus. And so I want us to, in this season, behold him, especially when it comes to the fact that he is with you. I don't know what you're in, but I would submit to you that Jesus is not far and willing to be with you in it. And I think that's the beauty of the Christmas story. Whether it's in suffering, whether it's in victory, whether it's in enduring, whatever season you find your life in, I would submit to you that it is God's desire that you would be with him in it. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that he is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And so we've been looking at some stories in the Old Testament, building up to the Christmas story that we're going to look at in a few weeks. And in those stories, we find these unique words that we celebrate in the word Emmanuel in our New Testament in their story. Joseph was a dreamer and at a young age had a dream of what God was going to do with his life. But his life began to take an awkward turn for someone that was called and chosen by God. He goes from being called by God to being imprisoned and enslaved, from being enslaved to literally being thrown in prison, from being thrown in prison to being forgotten. And both times, after Joseph is sold into slavery and after he's thrown into prison, we read the words, and the Lord was with Joseph. And oftentimes we think that our circumstances speak to the closeness of God. If they're going great, God is near. If they're going bad, God is angry, or God is not close. But in reality, what we see in the story of Joseph is a God who is with us in life's most difficult moments and is at work for something that oftentimes is being orchestrated in the future that we cannot see. Joseph had no clue how God was going to save his family, how he was going to rise in power to be in second in command under Pharaoh. But in God's providence, he used slavery and imprisonment to get him there. And sometimes you're not where you want to be. Sometimes you're in difficult seasons of life that have circumstances that you wouldn't choose for your life to be, for your life experience to be. But don't doubt for a second that God in his providence can't use them and isn't using them for something glorious and for his good. If you turn in your Bibles a few chapters away from the story of Joseph in Genesis, you're going to discover a book of the Bible called Judges. Judges. And that's where we're going to go today as we pick this story up of beholding the God who is with us. Judges chapter 6. To be specific, the book of Judges is an interesting time. The land has been settled for Israel, so they're no longer wandering like nomads. They have a possession and they have a land and they flourish. But they begin to drift from God. They begin to be possessed by their possessions more than they are possessed by being the people and marked as the people of God. And as a result of it, they begin to go through righteous judgment in their experience. We're told that in the time of the judges, it was lawless. Everyone did whatever they wanted to, how they wanted to do it. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So here's the situation. For 7 straight years, the Israelites in the land that God had given them worked the land, got it to the point of having a good harvest. And as the harvest was getting ready to be harvested, the Midianites, and we'll learn later the Amalekites, come into the land and take the paycheck. They take the fruit so that there may be enough for them to survive if they were able to hide it from the Midianites. But there's definitely not enough to sell. There's not enough to make a profit. There's not enough to trade for other resources that you need. Now, we have the kind of people that get angry and call on the name of God if they have to wait for fast food more than 7 minutes. Any of you there? Any of you complain about the line at Chick-fil-A because it took 7 minutes to get your chicken sandwich? You've got this cycle that's happened for 7 years. So just imagine for 7 years you put in a 40-hour work week and you go to get your paycheck on a Friday And as the boss man hands the check to you, someone comes and grabs the check from you. And for 7 years, this is the cycle you go through. All work, no fruit. All labor, no joy. Over and over again. So for 7 years, they've been in it. It's so bad that they're hiding in caves. They've literally like gone outside of the town. No one's living in the city anymore. This is the state that they find themselves in as a result. And the result and the reason they're there is for something unique. It says in verse 1, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what was Israel to the Lord? They were his people. He calls them his chosen possession. What was the purpose of the Lord through his people? The purpose of the Lord through his people was that he would bless them so that they would be a blessing to the nations, so that through Israel, the entire world would know that there was a God that cares, a God that is powerful, a God that is able, a God that is near, a God that can make a people who are not a people a people and establish them and found them as the strongest of people in all of the world. It was about a testimony. So what happens when the people who are about the testimony of God begin to tell a story that contradicts and discredits that God? Well, God is faced with a challenge. The challenge being that his people believe that they themselves can protect themselves, that they themselves can provide for themselves, that they, apart from the presence of God, can find freedom. And in reality, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam and Eve did not believe God at his word. They did not believe that freedom could be found under the authority of God, but they believed that freedom could only be found in the absence of the authority of God. So in their mind, life their way, their rules, their ethics was the only way that they could be free. And as a result, sin enters the story. Death enters creation. And we come into the broken narrative that you and I are familiar with today. Are you tracking with me? So history, if you have a good history teacher, they'll tell you history repeats itself. And now in the book of Judges, we have the same old lie being believed by the people of God that believe that outside of God they will find freedom. But what they find outside of God's authority whenever he gives them what they're asking for is not freedom, but slavery. It's not freedom, but oppression. You see, you and I often think, well, if we shortcut dating, if we shortcut money, if we do things the way that we want to do it, if we live for the values that we want to live for, forget the Bible. If it works with my value system, great. But if it doesn't, it's not the authority over my life. It's merely a suggestion for how I can live my life. And what you find yourself when you live that way is the fruit of it leads you to being enslaved to something. Some of you, because you don't handle your finances God's way, have a MasterCard. And it literally has become a master over your life. It tells you what you can and cannot do because you're in debt and the creditors are calling and they're trying to get after you, all because you did not want to live under the authority of God and honor God with the resource of money. Instead, you made money your God, and as a result, you used it so that you could have your joy and your immediate pleasure now, and now you're a slave to it. This is what happens every time we take the path of sin in our lives. Over and over again, we find oppression instead of freedom. Whom the Lord sets free, they are. But who runs from the Lord, who refuses to bend their knee to his authority, never finds freedom, but they will only find a chasing after the wind. You will only find a chasing after the wind. No raise is big enough. No new spouse is attractive enough. No amount of carnality is fulfilling enough in order for you to be at a lasting state of peace. So you find your life being meaningless, kind of like Solomon, having everything and still feeling empty inside. We get more detail into why they're in the state that they're in later in the chapter. Judges chapter 6, if you skip down to verse 7, says this, Judges 6, 7, when they cried out to the Lord because of Midian. Now notice what Israel does. If there's anything they do right, it's this. They don't know what they're crying for. They don't know how the Lord's going to deliver them. But they know things aren't right. So instead of just saying they're not right, we're going to cry out to God. We're going to turn to God. Now, a lot of you, here's the problem. You've lived life your way, your rules, your ethics, your path. And when it came time for you to get the fruit of the paycheck of that kind of living, you shook your fist at God. You said, how could you, God? You got angry with God because he didn't allow your way of living in the absence of his power to work. But here's what you need to understand. Life only works by his power. It's not like you have any other option. You are limited in power. God is limitless in power. And whenever you take your limited power and you attempt to deal with a life that's faced with various challenges with it, you will always find yourself powerless. It's the only outcome of someone who is limited in power. Instead of shaking your fist, maybe you can learn from the nation of Israel and you can cry out to God, help us. I'm stuck or in trouble. I can't deal with it anymore. I can't carry it anymore. I can't handle it anymore. You see, it's in the response of their weakness that they finally open up the avenue and the door for a solution that they were not open to when they were deceived by their strength. Many of you, you see, you've been running from admitting you're weak. You've been running from admitting that you're needy. And the beauty is the power of God becomes available to those who cry out in their weakness, to those who recognize their need. It's then that God is willing and able to come in and give you the ability to be strengthened. But for many of you, you can't let go of your weakness, which you're calling strength, in order to receive the real power of God in your life. So as a result of self-sufficiency, you run from God dependency so you don't cry out to God. I got to get off verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Look, notice what he does. What's he recounting for them? I brought you up out of slavery. Who? Did you break yourself free from your oppression? Did you break yourself free from the addiction? Did you break yourself free from the suffering? Did you cause yourself to have lasting peace? Did you give yourself by the sweat of your brow an inheritance? No, the Lord says, I brought you up when you were not a people, when you had no voice, when you were forgotten and overlooked. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. Look at what it goes on to say. I told you, I am the Lord your God. I am the I am. There's no other I am. But me, I am the I am. That's what he's saying to them. What's the first command he gives them when he gave it to Moses on the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. I am incomparable. It is the most dishonoring thing we do is whenever we compare created things as being to the equal in power and presence of that is the uncreated God. I told you I'm the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. And this is the problem. Here's what you're going to find out about Gideon. Gideon's daddy built the Asherah pole to the demonic god Baal. That was a god of the Amorites. So some of you are like, well, I get that you're about to talk about God being with us and God giving us hope, but you don't know my family. I just had to deal with them at Thanksgiving. Well, the good news is, more than likely, your family isn't leading pagan demonic worship to an idol god. And if God can use a son of a pagan idol worshiping God, then what makes you think that your starting point is a disqualification from God calling and using you? We serve the God who is in the business of taking the drug addict, the gangbanger, the prostitute, and everything that you can imagine in the margins of our society. And when he steps into the story, he brings them from a place of disgrace to an object of his grace. And the things that he does through them often find themselves to platforms around our nation, giving inspiration to the power of what God can do whenever he intersects our life and our brokenness with his story. He is the Lord. There's no one else but him. You see, right now in your life, I would submit to you there's two kinds of suffering you're going through. A righteous suffering and a foolish suffering. And it's important for you to quantify which one you're in. You see, the nation of Israel is suffering a fool's suffering. They're suffering a foolish suffering because they've forgotten the faithfulness of God. They forgot what God did. Some of you in this room are doubting God's power in a present season with stories of the miraculous power that moved by God in a past season of your life. Some of you go, well, I have no narrative. I have no background, no reason, no godly legacy that gives me reason of a story to look back on like the nation of Israel had. That's why God gave you the Bible. Because in the Bible, you've got a legacy that God's been writing, a story that God's been telling of how he works in improbable circumstances for people, so that whenever you face an improbable circumstance, so that whenever you might be the first link in a godly link and legacy in your family, that you can look to the story of the Bible when you lack stories of God's work in your own history and know that God is faithful, able, and capable in the season that you are in today. I'm preaching way better than the second service wants to talk to me. I don't care if your team lost yesterday. Get over it. This is the beauty of what we have in our God. You see, there's a foolish suffering. Foolish suffering is thinking, I can contradict what God says and get a righteous reward from it. I can do the opposite of what God calls for and expect to have a life that is whole as a result of it. I can expect that I'll find more joy outside of the God who is joy. I can expect that I can get love on my terms and it'll be more loving than the God who is loving. I can expect that if I go away from the God who is life, that life will be more fulfilling. That's a foolish suffering. Proverbs speaks frequently to a lot of your behavior right now. Because a lot of what you are doing is doing foolish things expecting righteous results, and all you're getting is a fool's reward. Now there's another kind of suffering called a righteous suffering. We see that most predominantly in the guy that's named Jesus. Jesus suffered, and it was a righteous suffering. He suffered for the name of the Father so that he could fulfill his Father's will for his life. We know that in this lifetime, you're going to experience suffering. That's why one of my favorite songs on replay is, Trouble, 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 trouble been following me since the day I was born. Y'all ever heard that song? Sometimes I just put that on because I'm like, that's what it seems. Like yesterday after Clemson lost, I got in my car. Trouble. Why are these people texting me? I ain't heard from them in a year and a half. But now they want to text and act like we're friends. Also, they can take a jab. Constrain me spirits. So I don't give them a holy Beverly Hills welcome with my fingers. The Lord loves me, but sometimes I can still get in the flesh. Anyway, I can see it. Keaton, I was waiting on you to come back that up. I appreciate you not. There's a righteous suffering. There's a foolish suffering. Which one are you in? Because Israel forgot the past faithfulness of God, they forsook trusting and obeying God in the present. Have you forgotten the past faithfulness of God, and as a result, are you forsaking trusting and obeying in the present? You see, Israel is hiding from an enemy that God gave them the power to conquer. And many of you today are hiding in your excuses from a battle that God has already given you the victory over. But because you don't know who's with you, you hide and act as if you're powerless to stand in front of the enemy. We get more insight into the oppressors in verse 3. Look at it with me. It says, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, two people, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very, what's the word? Was brought very what? They were brought very low. Israel was brought very low. It says in verse 6, they were reduced. They were reduced. ESV says they were brought very low. That's what I'm reading, ESV. They were brought very low. God's first plan for your life is that you would humble yourself under his mighty hand. And that through being humbled and dependent upon God, you could be raised up and elevated for the glory of God. Whenever you refuse to be humbled under the hand of God, there's only one other path and option for you. That's humiliation. You've got to be brought low. Why? Because you believe in self-dependency and you can't move forward unless you have God-dependency. So until you become to a, until you're rendered to a state where you cannot be self-reliant, you cannot be delivered into a state that is God-dependent, which will move you forward. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. Two little background nuggets on the Midianites and the Amalekites. This is just nerd notes for some of you, okay? The Midianites and the Amalekites have a big history. The Midianites go all the way back to Abraham. After Sarah, Abraham's wife, died, Abraham married, in Genesis chapter 25, Keturah. And Keturah and Abraham had six sons. The fourth son was a guy named Midian. Midian went on to have a nation of people known as the Midianites that are descendants of Midian. They settled in what is today known as Saudi Arabia. And essentially what's going on in Judges is every time the nation of Israel harvests, the Midianites come in and take everything from them. Moses' father-in-law and the land that Moses went and ran to whenever he committed murder in Egypt was the land of Midian. And his father-in-law was known as the priest of Midian. He was a Midianite priest. So big history, but major family tension. Sounds familiar for some of you. On top of that, you got the Amalekites. Where do they come from? Well, if you go all the way back in your Old Testament, there's a story of Jacob and Esau. Esau has direct ties to the Amalekites. Esau was carnal. Esau, in a moment, sold out his entire birthright and his entire legacy for red stew. He continued to have carnal kids that lived in carnal ways for the immediate pleasure of the flesh. You see, Father, your habits, your legacy, the things that you worship and give your time and your attention to, they set up a legacy that goes on for generations. So your lukewarmness to God can set up a lukewarm nation that is lukewarm towards God. In the same way, a bent knee and dependency upon God can raise up a generation and a legacy of godly men and godly women who serve and honor and glorify God. Have you considered the power of your legacy? The power of a legacy that's put in the hands of God and the power of a legacy that is kept in the flesh of man. You see, you and I have the opportunity to be a part of God's continued ongoing godly legacy or to be a continuation of an ungodly legacy. Esau was carnal, trading everything that he had for a bowl of stew. And through that, there was a guy named Amalek. Amalek was in his family line. And Amalek brought about the Amalekites, one of Esau's sons. And as a result, the Amalekites were carnal nomads who roamed to wherever they could find the newest pleasures. So wherever the next pleasure was, that was the next town that they went to. And whenever that pleasure wasn't fun, they packed up and went to the next town. And whenever that pleasure wasn't fun, they packed up and went into the next town. And this is what they were dealing with. Dysfunctional, distant family that were allowed to poach the land because they didn't, as the testimony of God, trust in God and want to tell his story. So, in hearing their cries, verse 11 brings us to the story of the person that we're talking about today. It says this, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer." So interesting, first you see this, the angel of the Lord, that term is something that comes up frequently in the Old Testament. The word for it is a theophany. A theophany. A theophany, by definition, is this. I think that's next in my notes or down there in my notes. A theophany is an appearance or manifestation of God. Theophany. It's an appearance or manifestation of God. What's happening here? Well, I believe, and most theologians believe, that several times in the Old Testament, you have a pre-incarnate Christ stepping into history in specific moments, advancing it towards the moment where he would step into history and live for 30 plus years on earth as our substitutionary atoning Savior. I'll give you another example. There's a story later in the Bible in the book of Daniel about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of you have been in church a few times. And in that story, they're told to bow their knee to a demonic idol god or be thrown into the fire. They said, "We cannot bow. Throw us in the fire if you must." They throw them in the fire after turning the furnace up so hot that the guys that threw them into the fire were killed when they opened the door to throw them in the fire. So it wasn't like it was a bad day. It wasn't like a walking on coal magic trick where they were able to walk across the coals and it didn't burn. Like it was so hot it killed the people that God was not with. But when they look in, they saw not three men walking around, but unique moment in biblical history where the pre-incarnate Christ comes and protects and steps in as a Savior with his people. What's happening in the book of Judges? Well, we have a theophany that's happening. If you go back to the text in Judges 6:11, he comes and sits beneath the tree of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a... What do you do in a wine press? You make wine. But it provided a wall to hide to survive on wheat. Gideon's mindset is not, we're going to thrive as a family. We figured out a way around the system as a family. Gideon's thinking, I just got to do enough of this out of the sight of the Midianites that we can survive another year. In the place that's meant to be a place for pressing wine, which is a sign of flourishing, he's threshing wheat, which is a sign that he's just trying to survive. How many of you in places where God has desired for you to flourish are merely just trying to survive another year, just try to survive another holiday, just try to survive another work week at that job, just try to survive? What if I were to tell you that with God being with you, his desire would not be that you would stand in a place where you were meant to thrive and survive, but that you would actually thrive even in the midst of hardship because of the presence of God that is with you in the hardship? This is what I believe God is inviting us to. He sat beneath the floor. He's observing Gideon threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero." I'll submit something to you. Based on what Gideon's about to say in response to this, and based on what Gideon is doing whenever the angel of the Lord appears to him, there is nothing visible that's heroic about Gideon. Nothing. In fact, he is closer on the spectrum of coward and hero to coward than he is hero. That is Gideon apart from the presence of God. I got to move this candle. You see, some of you younger guys in here, you think you are so strong and so able and so capable. You think that you are so well put together that you don't need God. In reality, you need to know something. You are weak. You are not able to navigate this life and the challenges that are going to come against you. You may balance a checkbook, but you will not live a life that honors God, and you cannot build a godly legacy apart from the presence of God. You will continue to be a continuation of the sin-cursed people that came behind you that did not trust in Jesus apart from the eclipsing of Christ in your life. You'll be carnal. You'll continue to raise up kids that continue to have the same problems and frustrations and fist-shaking moments that you had with your own father if it's not for the eclipsing grace of Jesus that steps into your life. You see, most of you in this room have spent your entire life being told, be tough. And I've come to tell you, be weak. Most of you, your entire life, have been told to fake it until you make it. I've come to tell you to be honest enough that you can't make it, and it's time to stop faking it. It's time to come to a God and admit to the one true God that you, apart from him, are going to live a life that is just like every other human's existence before us that's not had the hand of God in their life. It'll be meaningless in a chasing after wind. It'll be forgotten and done away with. But there is a legacy that God has for his chosen and for his people. There's a calling that God gives his people that carries over into eternity, where we're given a picture in the book of Revelation where people are standing at a heavenly feast and they're raising the cup and telling the stories of what God did in spite of their weakness on this side of eternity. And God's desire would be on that day that you, young man, would be able to raise the cup yourself and in spite of your weakness speak of the God who was strong enough to through you do what you could not do in and through yourself. You see, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the God who is with us. He speaks into us and sees in us things that come from his presence that we cannot have and do not see in ourselves. So he says, mighty hero, the Lord is, and here's the word, with you. Not with you on the other side of the victory, with you hiding in a wine press threshing wheat, who have been robbed for 7 years and you've not had the backbone to do anything about it. It's with you. Gideon's response is natural response I think most of us have. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Can we not relate to that emotion? I mean, is that not one of the most pinnacle questions that atheists throw at Christians? If God is so good, if God is so powerful, if God is both powerful, good, and loving, then how? Now, what's amazing is in that question, he then recounts this because he's heard stuff. And this is where some of you sit. Where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? I heard that you part waters. I heard that you provide food and rain down manna in the desert. I heard that you can give water from rocks. I've heard, but I've not seen. Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has, this is the way he feels, abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. This is a hard lesson. You ready? Just because God withdraws his hand does not mean that he allows it to be for your destruction. Sometimes in rebellion and sin, God will remove his hand from you, but it's not so that you're destroyed. It's not so that you're ruined. It's not so that you're done away with. His providence keeps you. It holds you. He allows you to go low so that you can be humbled, so that you'll stop fighting his authority, so that he can actually raise you. His plan was not to destroy you. His plan was to break you down to the point of you being able to be strengthened. You couldn't be strengthened when you thought you were strong. But now that you know that you're not strong, he can now take what is now being acknowledged as weak and strengthen it with his power. Why have you abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites? Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go with your strength. You have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. This is what I love about God. See, Gideon's like, I got some questions. What's going on in history? How is this going to all like lay into your purpose? And I need to understand what's happening that's caused this to be the moment that you want to turn it for our good. I need to understand where you've been for 7 years. Why have you allowed us to go hungry some days? Why have you allowed us to have tears that we cried that seemed like we cried out a lot, and now you're just now answering me? And the Lord says, go. sometimes you would rather ask God questions, and he would rather just move you forward in the story. He's moving the story forward as a mighty warrior. It goes on and says, but Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family. Look at what he continues to say. The Lord said to him, I will be... Okay, this is the point. This is the point I'm trying to get to. Someone's like, thank God, get to the point. The point I'm trying to get to is this. It's not about what you have. It's about who you're with. What you have may be a weakness. What you have may be overlooked by everybody else. What you have may be seen by the entire world as a vice, disease, as a thorn in your side. But if you're with God, then you can face whatever the challenge is. It's not what you have, it's who you're with. My grandma used to say it this way, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know and life is worth the living just because he lives. See, if you know he's with you, then you can face it. If you know he's with you, you may not have sense of the suffering, but you know that he will make purposeful good out of it. If you know he's with you, then you being small can take on that which the world calls strong. If you know he's with you, then you can dare to have hope that if it ain't good, God ain't done. If you know He's with you. Does anyone in the house know he's with you today? Does anyone in the house know that he's with you? And this is what we're beholding in the Christmas season. He's with us in our weakness. In our sin, we've gone so far that we don't believe that we can go any farther. Our own mother's written us off. God is there. He is with you. He is with you. He will never leave or forsake you. He will not turn his back on you. All he asks for is that you would be humble, contrite, and dependent upon him. And if you will stay in a humble state of dependency upon God, he will do through you immeasurably beyond what you could ever imagine or perceive to be a possibility. It's not my word, it's God's word, and you can take it to the bank. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our prayer team's going to come forward. If we can pray for you in this season, we'd love to pray with you. I understand that for many of you, you're facing real giants and challenges that are daunting and difficult. But I want to invite you, to a season of experiencing the power of God. I often don't share these things, but we've been praying a lot for people in our church. There's someone on this stage that we're actively praying for healing in their life right now. And we haven't seen it yet. And we haven't stopped praying. I had an African missionary one time. She told me, she said, the problem with you Americans is you pray and hope something happens. In Africa, we pray until it happens. Some of y'all pray once and you get mad because God didn't answer. Yet your children don't answer you on the first 47 calls and, you know, you still keep calling them. If you called on your kids to behave as much as you called on God to move, you'd probably see a lot more movement in your life. That one was free. It came at the end. Sorry. There's been some other people that we've been praying for. There was a, there's some people that have been, that were going through infertility, and I stood right over there and prayed with them a couple months ago, and now they got a baby in the womb. There's a, yeah. Another couple is having all kinds of problems, and they found out they're having twins. So, I mean, like, it just seems like God is in a season of moving in our midst. I get that people get freaked out by it, but I just believe that God moves. And when we pray and humble ourselves and go, God, here's the weakness, he moves. So if you're in addiction, I want to pray for you. I want our prayer team to pray for you. I don't care if you're still coming off the high. You come forward and you receive prayer this morning. Prayer team, you come on down. I need you to get down here. Wes, join them today. Y'all are going to hear Wes's story in just a bit. Joe, come on. We're going to share what God's done in his life and the testimony of God working through his weakness. On Christmas, December 22nd, our Christmas service, we're going to have the Fine Arts Center. There's 1,000 seats, which means you can bring everybody, E-R-R-B-O-D-Y, everybody. Yeah, Pastor Joe's, yeah. Pastor Joe, what'd you say? Oh, yes, thank you. There was an apostrophe in the everybody. Forgot that. Consider what God can do when he's with you. Here's what I believe. He's with us. God is here. He has the ability, and I believe he's willing to heal. And so for those of you that are hurting, marriages that need to be restored, pasts that need to be forgiven, because they are dictating your view of yourself and your future, I invite you to come. Let's stand and let's move. Let's respond. In Jesus' name, amen. And he heard, and he answered.